Are you having a good day so far? If not, we should sing that chorus again. It's great. Great to be in the house of the Lord. Are you enjoying the weather? I've put in the order. It's going to be like this until December the 24th. And then you're going to be here for the Christmas Eve service, and as you're going out, there's going to be these big, giant flakes just floating down. And Christmas morning is going to be a skift, about an inch of snow. It's going to go away on the 27th, but, well, I put the order in. I don't know if it got through or not, but anyway, we're enjoying some beautiful fall weather, and we're enjoying the presence of the Lord. Good to be in God's house. Good to have you here. Thank you for coming this morning. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Who are you? Thank you. One summer I worked at the Jasper Park Lodge, and it was interesting to see conferences or conventions coming in and people introducing themselves at a get-to-know-you evening, and they say, "And who are you?" "Well, I'm the president of General Electric." "Oh, yes, and who are you?" "Well, I'm the chairman of the board for General Dynamics." "And who are you?" "Well, I am the assistant associate director of General Motors." "Yes, that's who you are." No, that's not who you are. You know, somebody said, you know why the U.S. won the Second World War? They had better generals. General Electric, General Dynamics, General Motors. That's not who you are. That's your position, perhaps, but that's not who you are. So who are you? You say, "Well, I'm a plumber. I'm a teacher. I'm a bus driver." No, that's your career. That's what you do. That's not who you are. You say, "Well, my name is Sue. My name is Peter. My name is Joe." No, that's your name. That's not who you are. In the Bible, sometimes the name had a meaning, but that's just a name that your parents gave you because they thought it sounded nice or because you had an uncle or an aunt named that. You might say, "Well, my last name is..." Okay, now we're getting a little bit closer. Stories told of a young man who was an orphan. He was adopted out, and he was told by his adopted family that his real family were trash. They were good for nothings. They were disputable, disrespected people. And so as a teenager, he started acting like he was trash. But then the truth came out. Actually, he was from a very respected, noble family. And when he heard that, he said, "You know, I have to start changing my behavior because I am disrespecting my family's name." So who are you? I'll tell you who you are. You are a child of God. Amen. We know it because the Bible says so. As we continue in our series in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 3, we read in verse 1 and in verse 2. If you have your Bibles, it'd be really great if you had your Bibles, because we're going to be referring to quite a number of verses from this chapter this morning. But it said, "See how great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God." Verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God." You are God's child. And the Bible says here in verse 1 that God loves us. In fact, He lavishes His love upon us. It's not just enough that He showed us His love. He lavished His love upon us. And so I want you to know this morning that whatever else you are, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a child of the Most High God. And He loves you with an unfailing and an unending love. God is our Father. He cares about us. So I want to begin this morning by saying that you are a child of God because you have been born of the Spirit. In verse 29 of the previous chapter, 1 John chapter 2, says you have been born of God. That's reiterated in verse 9 of chapter 3. You were born of God. We have a pretty good Father, and He cares a lot about us. How great is His love for us? I kind of like the street version of that verse. There's a street translation of the Bible, and verse 1 says, "Hey, man." God really laid a heavy love on us that time. And it's true. Woo, yes. God really laid a heavy love on us. And so John begins this chapter with an outburst of excitement and praise and wonderment. In amazement, he says, how can I comprehend or fathom the great love of our Heavenly Father? Actually, the original language says, God's love is out of this country. I guess that means it's so foreign, it's so wonderful, I can't comprehend it. It's out of this world. It's amazing how much God loves us. So if you don't remember anything else this morning, I want you to remember this. You are God's child, and He loves you. He thinks you're great. As Pastor Ted Boodle at Cloverdale used to say, if God had a fridge, your picture would be on it. Because He thinks you're special. And it says, so why are we called the children of God? I like the way the first verse ends. Because that's what we are. Why does God call us that? Well, that's because that's what we are. This is not just a designation. This is not just a title. This is a fact. We really are God's children. I enjoyed an interview with a football player that played for the NFL a couple years ago. And I forget his name, but I appreciated his interview. And they said, so we understand that you're a Christian as well. He said, yes, I want you to know, I am not a football player who happens to be a Christian. I am a Christian who happens to play football. First of all, I am a follower of Jesus. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, this morning I would suggest to you that from this third chapter of 1 John, it means three things. Number one, it means we know the truth. Secondly, it means we love the brethren. And number three, it means we do the right thing. We know, we love, and we do. It means we know. This is not a statement of arrogance or hubris. This is not self-aggrandizement. This is not saying that we're great. It's just saying we know some things. Now, I think we could all agree that there's quite a few things that we don't know. But there are a few things that we do know. And to say that you know something when you don't is false, but to say that you don't know something when you do is also false. And we do know a few things. We do know, for example, who Jesus was. In 1 John chapter 5, it says He was the Christ. Peter said, He's the Son of the living God. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's revealed that to you because that's who I am. But in our chapter, it says, He is without sin in verse 5. He was the only person who ever lived who never sinned. Now, friends, if anybody knew that Jesus sinned, it should have been John. Because John was with him like 24/7. John was not only in the inner circle of three, John was the closest disciple to Jesus. If Jesus ever had a slip-up, John would be the one who would have known. So this is what we know with assurance. Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus said, when you know the truth will set you free. John chapter 8, we sang about it. And in a moment, I'm going to say, yeah, it's true, as long as you apply the truth. Because some people know the truth, and it hasn't set them free because they've done nothing about it. But we can know the truth, and the truth will set us free because Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. In our text, it says that He came to save us from our sins. Verse 5, He came to take away our sins. Now, John the Baptist knew that. See, when he saw Jesus, he said to those following him, look, there He is, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. Jesus came into this world to save us and everyone who believes from their sin. Paul the apostle knows that because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, he had no sin, but God put our sin upon Him that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. So Jesus died on the cross in our place. I think we have a picture of that. We also know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, verse 8, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Now you might say, that's kind of negative. Jesus came to destroy. But actually, it's very positive, because a negative times a negative is a positive. And Jesus came to destroy the destroyer. It says in John chapter 8, in John chapter 10, that the enemy is a thief and a robber and a liar. And Jesus came to do away with the works of the enemy. You see, Jesus did believe there was a personal devil. And John believed that too. It says in verse 8, he has been a sinner from the very beginning. Yes, Satan did have a beginning. He's not eternal. He was created by God. He was also the first sinner, the first rebel, the first one to turn his back on God's will for his life. And he will be destroyed. He has not yet been totally destroyed, unfortunately. He's still active in our world. He's the prince of the power of the air. This world is largely under his control, but he's been dethroned at the cross and the resurrection. He lost his power to dominate, to control us. And one day he will be destroyed. So we know who Jesus was in his person. We know what his mission was, what his work was. He came to loose us from the bondage of sin and to deliver us from the power and the dominion of the devil. But we also know that because of that, we have passed from death unto life. Verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3. The truth of the fact is that John's primary purpose in writing this letter is revealed in the key verse, which is chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There are some things we know. And we know that because we believe, we have eternal life. We know that God now lives in us. And it says in verse 19, now we know that we belong to the truth. Doesn't say we know all the truth. It just says we belong to the truth. And so now we know we belong to the family of God. God's great eternal family. God's never-ending family. We've been made spiritually alive through the power of his Spirit. And now we know that he lives in us. Verse 24. Isn't that amazing? Christ lives in us through his Holy Spirit. He indwells us. Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple? You're the tabernacle. You're the dwelling place of God. Amazing. One other thing we know from 1 John chapter 3 is that this world, and by the world I mean those in our world who do not know God, our world system, our world structure, does not recognize who we are. In verse 1, it says, we are the children of God, but the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You say, just a minute, the world knows me. But actually, probably a better translation is, the world does not recognize who we are. Because they didn't recognize Jesus when he came. They didn't recognize who he really was. And they don't really understand us. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because the Bible says in Corinthians, the natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. So when we talk about loving Jesus, when we say, I just love to go to church, they look at you and shake their head. You are a strange bird. Well, they don't understand it because they don't have that experience. They don't have that knowledge or understanding. The world does not discern us, does not understand us. In fact, our text says later on that they don't even like us. Now, just a minute. We are some pretty likable people. I think you're great. Like, how could anybody not like you? I mean, you're so likable. But the Bible says in John chapter 3 that darkness hates the light because the light reveals the deeds of the darkness. And that's why they hated Jesus, because he revealed their heart condition. And that's why the world will sometimes be antagonistic towards the church and towards the believer. Because isn't it maddening when somebody does right when you've done wrong? I hate that. See, as long as all the fish, Pastor West, are floating downstream, everything is fine. But then there's this one odd fish. I was going to say bird, but it's a fish. Swimming upstream. And it makes all the other fish evaluate. Now, are we going in the right direction or not? They don't want to evaluate. They just want to continue in their lifestyle. They want it to continue enjoying the life that they have. They do not like it when righteousness points out their evil. So we said the truth will make us free. But as I said earlier, only if we apply it. Only if we make it relevant to our life. Now, our doctrine should be correct. It's a good thing to have your doctrine right, straight, your ideas about God. But in the end, the marks of genuine faith are love for one another and righteousness before God. You see, there's many philosophers who have their heads in the clouds of idealism, but at the same time, their feet are sloshing through the quagmires of iniquity. It's not enough just to know the truth. You have to live the truth in order to enjoy the freedom. Well, one of the things we have to do is love the brothers. Love the brethren. There's an old song. Some of you may, it's love that makes the world go round. Anybody ever hear that song? Well, I can't actually scientifically prove that. But I can tell you this, it's love that makes the trip worthwhile. Love is a wonderful commodity given to us by God. So we have to love one another. My Uncle Edwin, you know my Uncle Edwin, Edwin Markham, famous American, you mean you don't know Edwin? Charles Edward Anson Markham, the famous American poet, you don't know? Well, anyway, here's what he said. Love and I drew a circle. No, he drew a circle that had me out, a heretic and a rebel and a thing to flout. But love and I, we had the wit to win. We drew a circle that had him in. The world may hate us, but that doesn't mean that we hate them. We love them. In fact, it says in verse 14, if we don't love, we remain in death. We have not been made spiritually alive if the love of Christ is not in our hearts. In John's vocabulary, life and light and love are all the same. They're all connected. Love is the evidence of our spiritual life. Let me just clarify. Love is not the foundation. It is not the basis of our spiritual life. It is the result of our spiritual life. You see, the Bible says God is love, in John chapter 4. But it does not say that love is God. So it starts with righteousness in God, but that results in love. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the Apostle John is writing about love. He's known as the Apostle of Love. In fact, they say that when he was an old man, he lived in the city of Ephesus, and he went to the church there just like you do. Well, you don't go in Ephesus, but... And almost every service, if they had testimonies, John would stand to his feet and he would say, brothers and sisters, love one another because love is of God. And he who loves is born of God. John is the apostle of love. So later on this morning when I talk to you about the terrors of sin, it's not because John was mad at them. It's not because he was upset or angry. He was concerned about them. He wanted to warn them of the dangers. But in 1 John 3:11, he says, this is the message that we've heard from the beginning. This isn't new. This is God's plan from the start, that we should love one another. This is the great commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. This is the fulfillment of the law. This is how we know that we are Christians. John chapter 13, this is how you'll know my disciples, by their love for one another. Love is not only important in the life of a believer, it is essential. It's core. It's vital. Galatians 5:6 says, the only thing that counts is faith that expresses itself through love. They've been talking about all kinds of issues. You can debate about different things. But he says, this is what really matters. Do you have faith in Jesus? And do you love one another? That's what really counts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So I'm kind of getting the idea. Love is important. John thinks love counts. There's a poem that says, if our fellowship here below in Jesus is so sweet, what heights of rapture we will know when around the throne we meet. Doesn't that sound lovely? We love each other here, and we're going to love each other even more there. But there's another poem that says, to love above with the saints we love, now that will be grace and glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. Unfortunately, conversation between Christians sometimes has more heat than light. So we must love one another. It's important. But what does it look like? Well, John helps us in verse 16 of chapter 3. He tells us that Jesus is our example. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says, greater love than this has no person that they would lay down their life for another, for a friend. That's the greatest expression of love we could possibly know. But Jesus not only said it, he did it. He demonstrated it. You see, hate wishes for another person's harm, whereas love seeks for another person's good. Work hates against another, whereas love works for the other person. It's interesting that John, in chapter 3, uses the illustration of Cain when he overthrew, and actually the original language is, he butchered his brother Abel. And why did he do that? Because God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. And the Bible says, Cain rose up against Abel. See, hate is against, but love is for. Love says, I am on your side. I'm pulling for you. I'm hoping for you. I believe in you. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But the example of Jesus is not only to be admired, it's also to be emulated. In verse 16, it says, we should be prepared to lay down our lives for one another. Okay, so how many here this morning do we have that would like to volunteer for martyrdom? You may never be called upon to lay your life down, although I believe that with our culture moving as it is, that may actually come to pass at some point in time, even in our lifetime. Today, there are thousands of people who are giving their lives because for no other reason than that they believe in Jesus. This last century has seen more Christian martyrs than all the previous years put together. Thousands of people are saying, we will not deny our Jesus. We will lay down our life for him. But also we lay down our life for one another. You say, well, I may never have to do that. But read on the 17th verse. This kind of brings us crashing back into reality. It says, you should be prepared and willing to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. But verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? You go, oh, well, I may not have to give my life, but maybe I do have something that I have to give. Maybe there is something I have to lay down for the benefit of others. Let's be a church that cares for one another. I like the way the commentator Dodd reads this. He says, love is the willingness to surrender something that has value to us in our own lives to enrich or to benefit the life of another. Are you prepared to give up something of value in your life in order to benefit a brother or a sister? It might be finance. It might be material good. It might be time. It might be your energy. It might mean you have to give up your favorite television program. And the Seahawks are playing even as I speak. Are you willing to surrender something that you value in order to benefit and bless somebody else? That's the test. We have to be prepared to live that kind of a life. You see, in the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told about the Samaritan that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and saw the man in the ditch, the religious leaders passed him by. But there's three types of people in that story. First of all, we have the robbers, the thieves. They said, "What is yours is mine." Then we have the religious leaders. They said, "What is mine is mine." And then we have the Samaritan who says, "What is mine is yours." The early church shared all things in common, which doesn't mean that they had communal living. It just means if I have something that you need and I can give it to you, I will. There's three steps in this process. First of all, I have to see the need. Secondly, I have to be willing and able to meet that need. Well, maybe able, number two. And three is willing. I have to be prepared and willing to do it. So it's interesting to notice that in verse 16, it says we should lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters, plural. But in verse 17, it says for a brother or a person. You see, he gets rather specific. It's kind of easy for us to love humanity. It's just the people we can't stand. He said, "I just love everybody." But Jesus said, "No, let's break it down to the individual. Do you love that person?" Loving people in general does not excuse us from loving somebody specifically in a positive and constructive way. You see, in the end, love is not just an emotion. It is a decision, and it is an action. It is something that we do. So what do Christians do? Well, verse 7 says they live a righteous life. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as God is righteous." If you look back in verse 29 of the last chapter, it says, we know this. We know that God is righteous. So what do? We do what is right. We do what God expects of us morally. We are right in the sight of God. After all, it is a family trait. See, the reason that John wrote this letter in the first place is because there were some people who said, we're perfect. We don't sin. Now, John addresses that in chapter 1, in verses 8 and 10. He says, if you say you have no sin, then you deceive yourself and the truth isn't in you. And he says in verse 10, if you say you have no sin, then you make God a liar. Is there anybody here this morning who has never sinned? Is there anybody here who has not sinned in the last 5 years? We are all capable of sin. So John wants to set this right. Please don't present yourself as perfect and sinless. But then there's another group of people that he had a problem with, and they said, well, yeah, we sin. It's true. But it's no big deal. Hey, it's no consequence. It's insignificant. God doesn't care. God loves us. God is a God of grace. We can go on sinning, and it's okay. John said, just a minute. There's some reasons why it's not okay for a Christian to sin. It's interesting because the last time John has mentioned the word sin in chapter 2 is in verse 12. But when we come to verse 12 of chapter 2. But when we come to chapter 3, he mentions it in five consecutive verses. Now, sin is not a topic that we really like to talk about. In fact, because they kind of made it a light issue, and so do we sometimes. Have you ever heard the euphemisms that we use for sin? We call it a weakness. We call it a sickness. We call it, it's a social problem. Or it's just to be human. We're just human, you know. Yes, we are human, very human. But it's important in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse John points out, for God, sin is a big issue. For God, it's a big deal. It's a serious problem. And so we can pass the intellectual test of what we believe. We can pass the social test of who we love and then fail in the moral test of doing what is righteous. And John says it's actually lawlessness. He said, well, that sounds kind of severe. Lawlessness. The Bible says that there's coming an Antichrist, and he will be known as the man of lawlessness. And Paul says sin is lawlessness. It's not his desire to bring back the Old Testament legal system again. But what he is actually saying is that sin is a rebellion against the principles and the standards of God. It is saying, I do not want to follow the God's guidelines. I do not want to follow God's standards. And he calls it lawlessness. There's different words used in the New Testament for sin. In Romans chapter 14, it says, if you violate your conscience, do not go against your faith, because what is not of faith is sin. And then another writer in James says, if we know to do what is right, but we don't do it, that's sin. 1 John, our book, chapter 5, verse 17 says, all wrongdoing is sin. But here, John identifies sin as lawlessness. Now, verse 6 is an interesting verse in our chapter, for it says that we do not sin. It says, no one who lives in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So basically what John is saying is that Christians do not sin. I kind of like the King James Version. Here, I'll give you the King James Version of that verse. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. There you go. Christians don't sin. Is that true? Oh, Pastor Wes is shaking it. I believe what Pastor Wes believes. And if he's shaking his head no, then I don't believe it. The NIV is better. The New International Version translation says, anyone who lives in Christ does not keep on sinning. It doesn't mean that we won't fall into error or fall into a mistake or fall into sin on occasion, but it means we do not walk in the sinful lifestyle. We do not continue living under the dominion and the power and the control of sin. John is not teaching sinless perfection, but he's saying there are several reasons why Christians do not sin. In verse 9, it says, because we're born of God. See, God's seed is in us. It means God's nature, our Father's nature is in us. And he is righteous. And because of that, we don't sin, because we like to emulate our Father. Have you ever seen a little baby and we go, ooh. I remember seeing a cartoon of a little baby looking up and hearing all the people in there. They'll go, ooh, and the baby says, why don't they talk English? And then he looks just like his dad. Oh, horrors. No, he looks like his mother. Oh, God. He carries some of the family traits. And what John is saying is that when we're born of God, we should carry some of the family traits. And God is righteous. And so is Jesus. It says in verse 5, in him there was no sin. Now, if Jesus lives in us, why would we sin when Jesus doesn't sin? It means Jesus isn't living in us the way he should. In John chapter 15, it says, if you abide in Christ, if you live in Christ and Christ lives in you, then sin kind of is unnatural, because Jesus and sin cannot cohabitate. And it says in verse 5, Jesus came to do away with sin. So when we continue in sin, we basically are nullifying what Jesus did on the cross. As far as we are concerned, it is of no effect. It is not working for us. If we continue in sin, we have not received his forgiveness and his salvation. Oh, he gets a little worse here. In verse 8, he says, when we sin, we identify ourselves with the devil. Whoa. Whose family do you want to belong to? Which group do you want to identify with? Says, when we sin, we identify with the devil, but Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. And then when we sin, we rob ourselves of confidence before God. Says in verse 21 and 22, when we pray, we can come with confidence when our heart is at rest in his presence. When we know there's nothing between us and the Father. I kind of like that expression. Is there anything between you and God? that is keeping you away from confidence in approaching God. You remember in school when you didn't do your homework? You just hoped the teacher wouldn't walk down the aisles checking who did their homework. But when you did it, I hope he does. I put my book over there. I did it. When we come to God, it's better to say, there's nothing, God, that's keeping me back from you. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. But sin will keep us. The psalmist says in the Psalms, sin has kept me away from God and kept God from answering my prayers. Righteousness will give us confidence in the presence of God. Let me summarize the chapter. In verse 10, it says this. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. This is in the negative, but let me put it in the positive. This is how we know that we are children of God, because we love one another and because we do what is right in the sight of God. This is a summary of what John has been saying. I want you to kind of notice in this verse, there's no third family. There's no third group. You're in one family or the other. You say, oh yeah, but what about all those nice people? Couldn't there be a third family? John didn't recognize a third family. He said, either you're in the family of God or you're following the wiles and the deception and the lies and the destruction of the evil one. That's the option. That's the choice. But let me conclude by going back to the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, it says, this is what we are. We are the children of God. And then it says what we're going to be. It says, and the reason the world, verse 2, now we are the children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. There are some things we still don't know. We still don't know all the details of heaven. We still don't know all the details of what it'll be like when we meet Jesus. But this is what we do know, he says. We know that when we see him, we will be like him. This old body is going to be transformed. Corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This tarnished body is going to put on the beauty of Jesus. We will be like him. This mortal will put on immortality. We will be forever in the presence of God. Woo! That's kind of enough to get excited about. It's going to be a great day. Paul said, "No eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it even entered into our hearts, the half of what God has prepared for those who love him." It's going to be a great day. I hope you're looking forward to it. Because this verse also says in verse 3, what we should be. Says that he that has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. He's the standard. He's the ideal. He's the goal. He's what we hope for. And what do? If this is our hope, and I hope it's your hope, then we purify ourselves. You say, well, I don't know that I can purify myself. No, you can't. Only Jesus can purify you. That's God's work. But we do have a responsibility. 1 Timothy 5 says, do not share in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. 2 Corinthians 7, keep yourself pure from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit. James 4, 8, so purify your hearts. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, purify yourselves by obeying the truth. God has to do it, but we make ourselves available to him. And when temptation comes, we learn to say no. And we avoid those things that would keep us from fellowship with God. Purify ourselves. Because it says, if we do, then when he comes, we will have confidence. You see, not only do we have confidence to approach God now, but when he returns, we will have confidence to greet him and to meet him. We have a meet and greet time in our services. But it's nothing compared to the meet and greet time we're going to have one day. I kind of like the lady in the States who said, when you bury me, I want you to bury me with a fork. And I said, well, why is that? She said, well, because when we have a church potluck, the pastor always gets up after the main meal and says, ladies and gentlemen, keep your forks because the best is yet to come. We haven't had dessert yet. She said, well, I want to be buried with my fork because the best is yet to come. That's going to be a glorious day. But verse 28 of the previous chapter says, on that occasion, some people will be ashamed. In the original language, it means some people will shrink back. The Bible says some people will pray that the mountains and the rocks will fall on them. Because for them, it's not a good day. But I want to be in group number one. Amen? I want to be in that group that says, thank you, Lord Jesus, even so, come. Because we're looking forward to that great day. And how can I do that? By walking in purity and by loving my brother as myself. Let's pray. Lord, we have a great hope, but he that has this hope purifies himself. Do Christians sin? Yes, sometimes we do. But Lord, we do not walk in that. And when we do fall, Lord, we come running back to you and say, God, please forgive me and give me strength. I want to be an overcomer. I want to live in victory. I believe you came and died on the cross and rose from the dead to give me victory. And to give me dominion over the enemy. You're here this morning while we're praying, heads are bowed. And you're here, and I don't know what your life is, but maybe there's a sin you're struggling with. Maybe it's a besetting sin that you just somehow haven't seemed to be able to overcome. Can I just say that sin and Jesus don't cohabitate well? And you say, I just want the Holy Spirit to come and give me victory in my life. Because I want to walk in purity. I want to look forward with eager anticipation to the coming of Jesus. And I want to be able to say in that day, Lord, by your power and by your Spirit, I overcame. Blessed are those who overcome. And you just slip up your hand and say, I just want you to say a prayer for me as we close this service. Just, yes, thank you so much. Others say, yeah, there's something I need to deal with because a Christian does not continue in a life of sin. Anybody else? Several have raised their hands. Other, yes, thank you, yes, thank you. Lord, there's several this morning that have had the courage and the honesty to lift up their hand and say, yes, there's things in my life that I'm not proud of, and there's things in my life that I'm believing for victory. And Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help me to say no to temptation and to say yes to God. And to walk in the purity that you desire for your followers. And Lord, that I will be able to say there is nothing wrong, nothing amiss between me and my Father. Because I am a child of God. And he's given me a living hope. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Let's stand in his presence this morning.